Acts chapter 8. Kind of as a way to get into the text, 4 years ago, my wife and I had been here at 20 years at College Heights as on staff and the preacher. And so 4 years ago, the church gave us 2 weeks to go on vacation to kind of, I don't know, give you guys a break or give us a break or something. I don't know what it was. But anyhow, 4 years ago gave us 2 weeks of vacation as the 20-year anniversary gift. Well, the 4 years went by and Julie and I had never used it. We had not taken the 2 weeks. We were having to keep it in storage in one of the closets around here and had never gone. Well, the elders back in January started fussing at us and said, okay, you've got to go and use that 2 week of vacation. And so anyhow, that was that we did. We were gone from about the 1st to about the 15th, something like that, of May. And we went down to the hill country north of San Antonio and hung around for a portion of that and then went and visited grandkids in Kansas City and those sort of things. But while we were in the hill country of San Antonio, I'm not quite entirely the country bumpkin I appear. I spent more than $7.50 a ticket, I'll tell you that, and took my wife to the Broadway play Lion King, okay? I tell you, last of the big spenders, I'm telling you. Well, I've been to 2 goat ropings at a county fair, and I ain't seen nothing like this before, I promise. It was something. The Lion King you know the movie, you know how it turns out, but it's not the plot, obviously, that captures your attention, it's all the things you see. When the play starts, I don't know if any of you have seen the Broadway play of that, but when it starts, I mean, they have the crier on stage, and that in itself is pretty, I mean, it'll capture your attention. And then they have the 2 dancers that are up in the mezzanine, and that'll capture your attention. And you're trying to, I mean, you're running your head back and forth like this. And then they have a drummer who's pretty good. I think he may catch on somewhere. Anyhow, he's over there, and he's playing the drums, and so your head goes over there, and he's in the lights, and you go with that. And then about the time that your head's swiveling places, they start coming down the aisles around you with this menagerie of dancers. Dancers and costumes and all of the animals, and you're going, how do they do that? And then there's the guy he's the giraffe, and you're going, what in the world is that? I mean, it is amazing. I mean, that's just the only word I really know to use. It's amazing. And again, you're not supposed to whisper in a play, and so being country bumpkins, Julie and I whispered on a regular basis. I would nudge her and say, did you see that? And she'd say, well, yeah, but you see this? And you just caught your head just doing those kinds of things. I don't think I have a better visual metaphor to use for approaching today's text than to say, I think God plays a pageant out in front of us. Oh, not a pageant like some human endeavor and not something made up out of myth and all those sort of things, not to make you wow over how some human being can dance or how props look. God has a pageant, and God nudges us in this text with his own elbow. And God says, as you watch this play, I want you to understand eternal principles that I will do in your life. Eternal principles I'll do in your generation. This play is meant for you to understand the roles that you're living out right now. And this play is in Acts, the 8th chapter, and it's amazing. I've preached Acts 8 many times through the years, and I've got a couple of actual outlines on it, but good luck today. I'm not going to use one of them. Here's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to point out 3 or 4 things that just amaze me in this text. 3 or 4 things that capture my attention, and I want to just stop and look at for a minute. Turn, if you would, in the Scriptures. I want you to start at the end of the 7th chapter. And we will start, and we'll work from the, like it's verse 59 of the 7th chapter, and start into the 8th chapter. Verse 59, and while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, which is the euphemism for he was killed. And Paul was there giving approval to his death, and Saul was there. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip, they saw the miraculous signs he did, and they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. And so there was great joy in the city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." And they followed him because he'd amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. And that's just an introduction to the text. What you're going to notice in the eighth chapter is a series of just victories. I mean, there is victory of all sort. When you finish the eighth chapter, get in the ninth chapter, 10th chapter, 11th chapter, 12th chapter, and 13th chapter, I mean, you are in a series of victories that are undeniable. You're going to find Samaritans come to know Jesus Christ. You're going to find a man from Ethiopia comes to know the Christ. You're going to find a sorcerer who's confronted, and people turn their eyes from a sorcerer to the living God. You're going to find all kinds of amazing things. You're going to find that a violent persecutor becomes a Christian. You're going to find there's victory. And I'm really glad for the victory, but I have to stop here and park for a second and take a look at where the victory came from. While there's great victory in what God does in people's lives, that victory is born and given birth out of great tragedy. The tragedy is pretty clear. In fact, you can't miss it. At the end of the seventh chapter, you have a man named Stephen, a godly man. I have to extrapolate out of the text to say this, but I think you need to personalize the man. Stephen, he would be somebody who worshiped with us, and we often like to hear up front, and a man whose life and ministry was powerful in what he did. He had a little girl, Lisa, and she's in fourth grade, and got a son, Jonathan, who's a sophomore in high school. And the crowd drags him out and stones him to death. So who goes and tells Lisa? And who takes a daddy's role in a Jonathan's life? It's tragedy. I don't care how you see all the victory, please know what it came out of birth out of. It came out of tragedy. Not only was the tragedy about Stephen, but the tragedy was broader than that. The text says that the persecutors were then emboldened, and they began to go house to house to the Christians and drag both men and women alike. You need to understand, in the Jewish system, that's really radical. To haul a woman off to prison is you're getting as about as mean-spirited and about as vicious as you ever get. And men and women both are being drug off to prison. So we had worship here this morning, but the afternoon we're phone calling one another. Have you heard the Robertsons were picked up? Did you hear that the Nunleys were picked up? Did you hear that the Hans were taken? Somebody says, well, what about Susan's twins? Who's got the twins? And one of the neighbors, she handed the twins to and the diaper bag to as they drug her off. And so somebody from the church goes by and picks up the twins and starts trying to explain. Not only does it go to that point, but it goes so far that the Christians all leave the city. A handful of Christians stay behind, no doubt about it, but for the safety of your family, you're grabbing suitcases and luggage and carts, and you're headed out, and you're crying while some of the neighbors capture your house and take it, while others vandalize what you left behind, while others say you deserve what you got, and you went off, and the church is torn apart. The Greek word that's used in the first part of the eighth chapter for the word for destroy is the word that's used when a wild animal tackles and destroys and kills another. So when a lion brings down a gazelle and disembowels it, that's the word that's used. And one of the questions you'd have to ask is, God, why? God, why is there all this pain and tears and crying and heartache? God, why would you allow that? God, please, please intervene. God, why do you let that happen? This morning, I'm not talking to a new car showroom, I know that. This is a dent and ding factory, gang. Some of you know the tears of coming home from a courthouse appearance. And you didn't want the divorce. You're going to go home and try to gather some little kids up, and you're going to try to make a life, and you didn't want that. Others of you know exactly, how do you go home and tell your wife that, no, you don't have the job, and no, you don't think you have the skills for another one, and no, the company's not rehiring. Some of you have had the pain and tragedy of burying your kids way too early. One of the questions in life is, God, if you're a sovereign God and you have all power, why is this pain here? When I watch out this story of people's lives, one of the things I have to stop at is go, God, I don't understand. I want to know a little something about this pain. And where are you? When I unpack what I understand and what I see in Scripture, one of the realities that I just have to say is I understand Scripture, and that's all I can speak for, is I think God cries too in the middle of tragedy. I think the day you went home from the courthouse, I think God wept right along with you. The day you had the funeral of a child way too young to die, I think God wept with you. And the day Stephen was killed, and the day the church was persecuted, and the days their homes were tore up, I suspect God wept too, a sympathy weeping. I have no doubt about it. But isn't God sovereign? And if God's sovereign, how in the world can these things happen? One of the realities is that God is entirely sovereign, but in His sovereignty has chosen to tear off pieces of His sovereignty. And when every child is born, God tears off a piece of His sovereignty and hands it to him. And when you came into the world, you were made in the image of God. Not like anything else on the face of the earth. Nothing else on the face of the earth has sovereignty, but you and God do. And God gave you a piece of sovereignty. And what that means is, because you have free will and a piece of sovereignty, you can choose to walk in the footsteps of the Lord and in His shadow and can follow Him all the days of your life. And if you do, the Lord will applaud you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. You took the free will and sovereignty I gave you and you were faithful with it. On the other hand, you can choose to go the way of all hellion. And you can tear up the lives of those around you, and you can destroy your own life. You can do whatever you want to do. And quite frankly, you have some sovereignty to do that. And so those of you that are absolute wrecks to everybody around you, everybody you love, you end up bruising them and hurting them because of the foolishness of your own life and your own choices, you get free will. That's the reason the guilt is real and legitimate. It's the reason faithfulness is real and legitimate. You see, you really can't have guilt and you really can't have faithfulness unless people have free will. And the wicked that day said, we have free will, and God stood back and let them have some free will. And He wept. And real tragedy occurs. I was talking to Cliff Hazard. It's been a year or two ago, the last time, but a year ago, maybe. A year ago. Cliff Hazard had a little girl named Rebecca who was killed in a car wreck. It was just before her senior pictures would have been up on the screen. Rebecca died early. I was asking Cliff, I said, Cliff, you've preached your whole life about these kinds of things. Tell me, how do you process it when the time comes? And Cliff just made these two comments. We talked about these two things. Number one, what gives relief? What causes your heart to be comforted? The first is this, is whatever tragedy hit my daughter and hit our family is temporary. Whatever this world takes, God restores at heaven's gates. That concept is really essential. You need to see that in the stoning of Stephen, because when Stephen is stoned, God gives him a miracle, opens up heaven, and you recognize that you have a Christ standing there. Whatever these men do to you, I'll fix. You say, Stephen, did the rocks hurt? Yeah, they kind of bruise a little. I'll say that. Was it painful, Stephen? Absolutely painful. Yeah, it was painful. Anywhere you'd recommend for anybody else? No, wouldn't recommend a single person go through this, really. But I will tell you this, it was temporary. And whatever they took, God restores. I say to you this morning, and I know this takes a great deal of faith to trust God, but gang, that's what the Christian life is. Those of you that might be living a homeless life, the good news is it'll only have to be about 80 years. I mean, really, that'll be about it. Those of you who live in really painful, bad health condition, really, it'll only be about 80 years. I promise you, it really won't be much longer than 80 years. And those of you who live in families that are dysfunctional and disarray, you need to know that the pain and tragedy you're going through is painful and it is real. The Christian has every right to feel pain. Just don't panic. It's temporary. Cliff made the comment, secondly, he said, and the belief, not only was it temporary, but the belief that God would take what is tragic and turn and use it for good. That God wouldn't waste the pain, but those who love Him are going to see good come out of it. In the case of Rebecca, she worked at Denny's. Almost every single employee at Denny's became a Christian. Over 20 people became Christians, and I believe is the number. And it might be even actually in the 30s who became Christians as a direct result of one high school girl's death over the next set of months and just the consequences that are played out. Why? Because God's not passive. When you look at all the great victories that occur in the rest of this chapter, please know where their birth came from. Because those of you in the middle of your pain right now, some of you came in here with really hard rows to hoe. Some of you are sitting here almost numb in how some things affect you. I think the Lord weeps with you. I want to remind you, the pageant you play out, you see played out? God would sort of nudge you and say, sweetheart, I'm so sorry for what sin in this world does. But I will not leave you there. Amen. At heaven's gates, I will restore everything, and I will take what the world meant to be wicked and turn and use it for good. When I was a kid, on Saturdays, my dad would go to the sale barn, and I would be left with some chores. I don't think it was unfair child labor law stuff, but I was left with chores. One of them, I remember in particular, one episode, one incident, was Dad left a job. There were a lot of cuckleburrs in a hog lot. Tons of cuckleburrs. Now, I don't know if those of you know what cuckleburrs are, but in their one stage, they're like great big tomato plants, great big, huge kinds of things, but they're very shallow roots, so you can reach down and grab them, and even an 8-year-old boy, that's what I was thinking at the time, you can pick them up and pull them out by the roots. And Dad wanted me to pile them all up, because he didn't want any more cuckleburrs in that lot, and he wanted me to pull them up, put them in a pile, and then when he got home, he'd burn them. So I did my job. I mean, all the big plants I pulled up. But when you get done pulling them up, a bunch of the individual burrs fall off. I mean, the seeds themselves, okay? And so these burrs are laying around. Well, what I needed to do was take my hands down on the junk and mud and all that and pick them up and put them in a bucket and then dump the bucket on top of the pile so they'll be burned. But I figured out a shortcut. The shortcut's pretty simple. It's muddy to start with, and if you'll just take the heel of your boot and walk around and stomp on all the individual little burrs, they'll go underneath the mud, and Dad can't see them, and it looks like you did your job, and it all looks fine. And so I just walked around and stepped on, 50, and so he's stomping on burrs. Dad came home, burnt the pile, thought, boy, took care of that problem. He was amazed 3 weeks later when this explosion of cuckleburrs come from everywhere. You see, stomping on them is the same thing as planting them. I'm sort of joking, but I'm not. When the world stomps on God's people, what results is a planting of something that will shake this world. And all the rest of the great victory that you see coming out of this, don't lose its context. Weep, cry, call fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and spend all night crying. Hold your wife's hands and weep through the night. Your pain is real. Just don't panic. What you see will be temporary, and God will take what was meant to destroy, and He will plant. That's one of the things that jumps out of this passage for me. There's a second observation I would make. The second observation I would make is that we are about to meet the oddest group of characters you've ever seen. They look like your wife's relatives. I'm telling you. These are odd characters. I'm speaking metaphorically. Nothing personal, Julie. Actually, you ever see Impressionist painting? Impressionist painting is pretty unique. Impressionist painting is when somebody does Impressionist style painting, it is over the top. I mean, it is exaggerated paint strokes. It is exaggerated concepts and ideas. In fact, pretty bizarre. Almost the word freakish. Now, why do they do that? Well, the answer is some of them are actually nuts who are doing it. Okay, I mean, that's one of the answers. But the other answer is it tends to be a style of communication because the exaggerated concept will cause you to notice something. And the exaggerated concept is meant to draw your attention. I'll tell you, God uses exaggerated paint strokes in the cast of characters we're about to meet. They're almost like characters at a circus sideshow. They really are. You're about to meet Samaritans. You're about to meet a sorcerer. You're about to meet a eunuch. You're about to meet a violent persecutor. You're about to meet, and the list goes on. Let's take them one at a time. Samaritans. When the church is scattered, Philip goes into Samaria and begins to, verse 5, proclaim Christ. Verse 12, speak of the kingdom of God to Samaritans. Samaritans were a race of people who lived just north of Jerusalem and south of Galilee, and they were an ethnic group that was outcast to the Jews. They were also a religious group. They had their own particular unique brand of religion. It was a hybrid. Now, you need to know that here's three things I want to tell you. Number one, the word Samaritan was one of the most awfulest racial slurs you could ever use. In fact, for one man to call another Samaritan, them were fighting words. It was a racial slur of the worst kind to call someone that. I thought about using some examples of racial slurs of our day just for shock value to sort of equate it, but I kind of like my job, so I don't think I will. But I will say they were Samaritans. How about that? That's good enough. Number two, did you know that the Jews themselves knew they would be missionaries to the whole world? The Jews knew that all the other peoples of the world were to come to know the living God. But the Jews taught this. To know the living God, you have to become a Jew, a proselyte. And when you become a Jew, you can then come to the temple and worship God. All the peoples of the face of the earth could become proselytes, become Jews, and come worship except for one group, Samaritans. Samaritans were not allowed to ever proselyte and become Jews, and because of that, they never had access to the living God, at least from a Jewish perspective. Meaning what? Meaning you could be the most devout man who wanted to love the Lord, but if you were Samaritan, the Jews basically said to you, go to hell. You don't fit. Number three, a Samaritan would always be stoned if he was in the temple or in close proximity to the temple. No Samaritan is allowed to be close to the temple. So the Church of Jesus Christ grows up with a blindness. Even people who've loved Jesus still have a bit of a blindness toward the rest of the world. And where does God immediately pick them up and plant them after persecution? Right on the wrong side of the tracks with the wrong group of people. And the most amazing thing occurs in this chapter, a day of Pentecost comes for Samaritans. And the Holy Spirit of God comes upon them, and it's in the eyesight of Peter and John, and the day of Pentecost occurs, and God lets Samaritans in. And you're going, God, why did you give me this to see? Let me take the next one, or at least the third one down. I don't know about you, but if I were editing the Bible, I probably would drop the word eunuch out. I'm just telling you right now, I haven't been comfortable with that story from the time I was in junior high. The Ethiopian eunuch. There's not a single junior high boy who doesn't just sort of cringe a little bit, you know, going, oh, this is a sad, bad story. I don't like where this is going. Ethiopian eunuch. Ugh. There's not a woman in this crowd who, when she taught grade school, who one of her greatest fears in Bible school was some little second grade girl is going to raise her hand and say, "Now, what's a eunuch?" And you're going, "Oh, ask your father," you know, kind of thing. I mean, what in the world? God, why would you even put this longest story about this guy and then leave that word in there? It's an impressionist painting, gang. Well, it's a true story. But I have him play a major role in here because of this. First of all, you're dealing with racial difference, and you're also dealing with physical impairment that would keep a man out of the temple. And the Spirit of God leads Philip right straight to the road where that man's on. And the next thing I know is I find the kingdom of God includes eunuchs and Samaritans, and the list goes on. In the 14th century, there was a Latin scholar who was well-known and famous in his own town, his own region. He traveled to another European city, and again, in the 1300s, it's pretty rugged. But he travels to another European town, and on his way, he gets disoriented, he becomes ill and gets sick. I mean, just, and in his disorientation, he literally becomes someone like a street bum. Now, this is a highly educated, influential man who becomes nothing more than an unidentified street bum in some dirty town of the 1300s. He records that when he began to get his senses back, he is laying on a table and the doctor is standing beside him, doctor, barber, same thing, back in those days as well. The doctor is standing beside him and the doctor is speaking to somebody else with these words, "Let us experiment on this worthless fellow." And our Latin scholar said his mind came back to him enough that he could respond with this sentence, "Call no man worthless for whom Christ died." Amen. Call no man worthless for whom Christ died. One of the realities of the Christian life is we're to be chariot chasers. I mean, that's what Philip is, a chariot chaser. And because of chasing the chariot, this man comes to know Jesus Christ. But one of the things he makes sure we understand is don't just chase chariots, people like yourselves. Man, I want Samaritans chased. I want sorcerers chased down. I want eunuchs brought in. I want Paul, the persecutor, brought in. I want Roman soldiers brought in. And this whole menagerie of characters is about the width of the kingdom. I know I'm stating something again that Jay states every now and then, and rightfully so. But can I say to you, gang, while this has been a great church in many ways, and I love this church, I don't see enough eunuchs. I don't see enough Samaritans. I don't see enough sorcerers. Which means we tend to chase the chariots of people most like us. And God gives me a whole opening of the Church of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 8 when it's exactly the opposite. Which of your children do you love the most, and which of your kids would you not mind if you didn't have? You say, "Well, that's a stupid question." Sure it is. Sure it is. So you tell me from the perspective of heaven, which of God's lost children it's okay for us not to pursue. I'm going to beg of you, you need some eunuchs at your table this week. You need some Samaritans. You need to stop running from the sorcerer. I beg of you, as God builds the kingdom, this is how He builds it. Let me make the last and third observation, and I'll do it fairly quick. The third observation is all these great victories flow out of one man's influence. One person makes a difference. His name is Philip. Philip has no grand strategy. You can tell that. In fact, he himself is driven out of Jerusalem. A tragedy in his own life. And Philip simply begins to invest in people. And that's all you really find. Oh, the Spirit of God's at work. And we'll talk about that next week. But he just begins to invest in people. He invests in a eunuch. And the eunuch comes to the Lord. He invests in Samaritans. And they come to the Lord. He invests in a sorcerer. And the sorcerer's faith is his real struggle. And you're going to see that later on. But he just begins to invest. And where investment is, that's where God works. Do you think He stopped working that way? You tell me where your investment is. Philip makes a difference. I appreciate Philip. He's a kingdom man. In the middle of all the tragedies and crisis of life, he's a kingdom man. I don't know if this illustration will ring with you like it does with me, and I hope so at least, but I've been reading a guy named Mark Buchanan. I'm pretty enamored with his writings right now. I've got three of his books that I'm reading all three at the same time. One of them, Carol, was kind enough to get from me at the end of last week, in particular, that I didn't have. Those three books by Mark Buchanan, he has an illustration in particular. He says that his wife's great-grandmother lived in the wilds of Canada, up where there was a little bit of gold fever, a little bit of sense of finding some of the gold. And there's kind of a twist and turn to this story, and I'll skip through the first part of it, but the gist of it is Grandma ends up with this great big boulder out in her yard, and something, as she's rubbing on it, she believes she sees gold flakes, gold dust. And suddenly she realizes that if she just keeps this boulder has got gold in it, and she starts rubbing on it and scrubbing and rubbing on it. And sure enough, the more she rubs, the more gold dust begins to pop out of the surface of this boulder. And she just throws herself into abandon with it. I mean, she just scrubs and rubs and scrubs and rubs, and more gold dust comes. But when she's finally exhausted to take her physical break before she goes back to tackle the boulder again, she sets down, and as she does so, she lets her thumb fall down on her wedding ring. And her wedding ring is just a thin slice of wire now on the bottom, while the top is untouched. That in reality, all she had begun to do was rub and wear out the heirloom of her life. And what she was finding was nothing more than the leftover exhausted part of her own wedding band. Mark Buchanan uses that as a metaphor. He says, you want to know what life is like? People grab boulders and just rub on them their whole life. We're busy, we throw ourselves into it, and we have enough return to think we're actually winning something. We see enough coming back, and we think, wow, something's good. But the return we see is nothing more than the exhaustion and wearing out of our own life. It's stealing from us, and we think we're getting something. He said, that's what the world lives like. And in the illustration where he uses it, he said, what a contrast to being a kingdom man or woman who seeks first the things that matter close to God's heart. Those who seek first the thing that matters to God's heart will have a lifestyle of chasing chariots with eunuchs in it. What's your week going to look like? It'll get used. I'm confident. When you come back next week, your week will be used up. You'll have none of it left over. Will you have rubbed yourself to exhaustion, destroying your own life on boulders? Or will you have pursued the people who simply investing in and telling the good news of Jesus Christ and sharing life with would have made a difference? This whole play, I hear God nudging me and saying, Randy, this is Philip's story at the moment, but I want it to be your story. This is Philip's story at the moment, but I want it to be your story. This morning, I beg of you, how are you going to spend your week? Heavenly Father, I would pray that you would find in us people who are not rubbing out the very things that are precious to us and losing them, and Lord, missing the very people that are precious to you. Lord, help us chase chariots better this week. Father, help us put time and space and air into our schedule. Help us stop the busyness that kills us to pursue the things that bring life. Lord, I pray for people today who in their own tragedy will trust you to give birth and life to something. And Father, people who will repent of any prejudices or hesitancy we have in reaching your children, even your odd children. And Lord, help us be like Philip. In the name of Christ. Amen. When Philip begins to visit with this Ethiopian gentleman, he gets to tell him about a Christ who died for him, a Christ who suffered, I don't know how long they rode together, 10 miles, 15 miles, how long they sat under a shade tree, but wherever it was, somewhere along the line, the process was, the gentleman said, "That's the Christ I want to follow." How do you know he said that? Because he said, "Here's water, why can't I be baptized?" In the scripture, when somebody says, "I want to follow Jesus Christ," it's bury me too. And the man was baptized. This morning, some of you know what Christ did. And right now, your lack of response is a rebellion act. Today would be a wonderful day. This day, stop the chariot. It's the day I gave my life to Jesus Christ. Would you respond? We stand and sing.